following message is from Church of Christ the King, based in Brighton and Hove in the UK. For more information about us, visit our website, cck.org.uk.
Welcome back, good to see you. If you're new here, my name is Joel. I'm one of the leaders here at Christ the King. We're going through a series of messages this autumn entitled, Who is Jesus? And we're seeking to answer a lot of questions about him, what he did, what he said, who he is. Tonight the question is, did Jesus rise from the dead? Did it actually happen? And actually I also want to try and answer the question, why does it matter? Who cares if Jesus really rose from the dead? So that's the plan for this evening. It's a very important question. Every century of the church, every place the church has been, every part of the church's history has involved the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. From the very beginning, Christian claim has been Jesus Christ was crucified, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead. Having said that, everywhere that the church has said this, it has been responded to in different ways. Not everybody immediately believes it, because everybody comes to hear the message of the resurrection through a certain filter. Everybody sees the message of the resurrection through certain lenses. We all of us have lenses. All of us see the world through a set of, you know, like presuppositions, things that we already believe and find it hard to give up just at once. If I was to preach the message of the resurrection to a room full of Muslims tonight, everyone would have a hard time understanding the idea that Jesus should die, let alone rise from the dead, because the Quran teaches that Jesus didn't die. It teaches that it was someone else dying instead, and so there was no need for a resurrection, let alone a crucifixion. The whole idea of God becoming a man is offensive, it seems, to a fifth of the world's population, effectively, because that's what constitutes the Muslim world. So we're talking about one chunk of the world that already has very strong presuppositions. And you might think, well, I'm not a Muslim. I haven't got that opinion about the resurrection, but I have this opinion. I just think it didn't happen. I think it's an exaggeration. Well, that's your lens. And I'd like tonight to just perhaps challenge your lens, challenge your presupposition, make you think, well, why do you think that? Why do you assume that? And then some of you might say, well, look, I don't have a lens. I don't care. I don't really, you know, whether he rose from the dead or not is utterly irrelevant to me. It's insignificant in my life. And so I don't think it matters. That's your lens. You've all got one. Your lens might be, well, I don't care. I don't think it's important. And up till now, you've always filtered every bit of information when anyone has ever said Jesus rose from the dead. You've dumped it under the category unimportant to me. And I want tonight to even challenge you. If that's your category, if you're one of those that thinks it's not important, I want to challenge your category, your assumptions that you've made. And finally, you might be here saying, in fact, you probably are, most of you will be here saying, well, actually, I believe in the resurrection. I know it's true. I celebrate it. And if that's you, then I hope what I say tonight will still be hugely constructive and helpful to you nevertheless, that you'll learn things, that you'll be full of joy and wonder still at the glorious resurrection that we celebrate. So let's start, though, by looking at a part of the Bible that will be familiar to you if you've been here for more than a few weeks, because it's in 1 Corinthians. We went through it for a long time recently, but we skipped chapter 15 this time, and I want to go back to it so that we can look at the resurrection from here. This is a letter written by Paul. Paul was one of the people that started preaching Christianity just after Jesus' death, and he wrote to a church in Corinth. The church that he's writing to is one that he'd already started years before. He began this church in this major Greek city. The church went through all kinds of problems. One of the problems that the church had was that they were getting very confused about the resurrection. They had allowed all kinds of strange teaching about resurrection to creep in. And so he spends the longest chapter in the whole book dealing with this subject of resurrection. It's chapter 15. So if you have your Bible, you might want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. It'll come on the screen as well. I'm just going to read the first 9 verses, and then we'll pray together. He says this, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word of God I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Let's pray together. God, thank you for this book. Thank you for its power to speak into our lives, to cut deep into our hearts and minds, to create faith that wasn't there before, and to win from us fresh devotion, fresh worship towards the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for its power, even 21 centuries later in our lives. And we pray that as it's communicated to us tonight, as you speak to us through the words of Scripture tonight, we would have our hearts warmed, powerfully heated up by the Holy Spirit being here. We say, Holy Spirit, you are so welcome. Move amongst us. Cause us to see Jesus more clearly than ever, and give ourselves to him more unreservedly than ever. And I pray especially tonight for any here, the many here, I expect, who are still walking through doubts and confusion, big questions and curiosities, wondering what to make of all of this. I pray, oh God, those who maybe feel sure of the resurrection but are uncertain about other things in their lives and muddled and anxious, I pray, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, would you draw near to these dear people. Speak to people and draw them to yourself. I ask it in your name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, in Brighton, what are the classic lenses which people are wearing when resurrection of Jesus is being discussed? I suppose the first lens, the most obvious lens that might occur to us is what I would refer to as the scientific one, or the scientific response. I'm putting it in inverted commas because to say that it's scientific is quite a claim, but let's call it that. What I mean is this. Those people that say, well, frankly, the resurrection of Jesus is by definition impossible, because we've noticed that dead people stay dead. And it doesn't take a science degree to work that out. It's, you know, you don't have to do research. You don't have to take a few people into a laboratory and kill them and then hope that, you know, it's just, that's, it's final. We know dead people don't rise as a rule. And so science would, or scientific people would often say, well, look, this needs to be dismissed instantly. The whole idea of a resurrection is a fiction. And because that idea, that worldview, is quite prevalent still in many places, certainly in Brighton for many, many people, there'll be those who will think, how therefore are we going to understand the fact that the resurrection is in the Bible and the fact that Christians have believed it for centuries? How do we explain this? And the kind of go-to explanation, it seems, is that it's a kind of Chinese whispers thing. It's something that was gradually exaggerated by people who were really, really rating Jesus. They thought Jesus was amazing. They thought his life, his teachings, his testimony, just superb, outstanding. And he died, and they were disappointed, and so they started to kind of, I don't know, make up certain bits and pieces about him. And as they made things up, other people made things up on the back of what they'd made up, and then other people made things up on the back of what they made up. And it got gradually more and more distorted until it evolved into something completely different to what the original facts were, like Chinese whispers. Started off in a corner over here, became something massively different in the corner over there. Now, that's understandable, because there are many times in history that you think, well, how do we know what anything about Robin Hood? You know, except, you know, we have Russell Crowe, and we have Kevin Costner, we have these people telling us, but what they tell us is not exactly history. It's pretty cool in many respects, but it's not history. It's an exaggeration. These are legends. That's exactly what happens. It gets embellished. Over years of exaggeration, generations of people start to add little bits and pieces. And people think, well, that's what happened to Jesus. Can't you see? That's what happens. That's exactly what happens. We like Jesus, so we threw in the thing about him walking on water and turning water into wine and, you know, whatever it was, you know, it just got... And then this thing about him dying obviously upsets people because, well, we thought he was the answer to everything and he's no good if he's dead, so let's just say that he rose from the dead. Let's throw that in as well. Let's just throw that log on the fire as well. Now, that's kind of sounds plausible until you realize that There are major, major problems with it. Major problems. And I'm just going to tell you one really basic one. For legends like that to evolve, it takes time. It takes, in fact, generations of people. It takes, actually, also an absence of hard historical information from the time. That's why we don't really know much about Robin Hood, because nothing useful was written down about him during his lifetime. Nothing. Except maybe that his name wasn't Robin Hood. So there's not really much we can know. It's all stuff that was said generations later, all on hearsay by people who were peasants in trees. And so we think, well, Jesus is the same testimony. But listen, this is the problem. He's not. He's not at all. What we know about him from the Gospels is actually good history. Now, you might say, well, hold on. I don't believe in the Bible. I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. I didn't say it was. I'm not arguing on that basis right now. I'm just pointing out to you that you can't just say that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are a bunch of legends. Mark, for example, was written probably in the 50s or maybe the 60s AD. We're talking about a document that was written within the lifetime of people who were eyewitnesses. In fact, it's likely that it was written by an eyewitness, or at least by an eyewitness tradition, people that were involved with the lives of eyewitnesses. So we're talking about a document that's very good history. Solid. It's good stuff. Even if you don't believe the miracles and all the rest, you can't deny the fact that it's describing things that sort of happened recently. There's not enough time. The historians will tell you it takes time for these kinds of legends to sort of develop and evolve, and we don't really have the time here. I mean, to maybe cap it all, the very bit that I read to you just now from 1 Corinthians 15, this letter was written by Paul in the 50s AD. In the 50s AD, okay, probably about 20 years, 25 years after Jesus' crucifixion. And here we have Paul in verse 9 of chapter 15 saying, he says, verse 6, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. He appeared to more than 500 brothers. That's 500 Christians. They're all, you know, one family, big family. Most of whom are still alive. What's he saying there? Think about it. What is this man saying? This is a public letter. It's going to be read publicly. And this is a man who holds fast to responsible honesty. He knows his name will be held to this letter. He's a man of integrity as far as we know. And he's saying 500 people saw the risen body of Jesus Christ, and most of them, that means hundreds of people, are still alive. What's he saying? He's saying very simply this: go and ask them. That's what he's saying. He's saying they're still alive. That's an invitation, isn't it? He's saying, look, check me. I could, you, by all means, don't believe me. Ask them. Now, that is a staggering claim. This is written literally a couple of decades after the events concerned. And he's saying there were 500 eyewitnesses at one point, and most of them are still there for consultation if you want to go and see them. Historians kill for this kind of evidence. It is so weighty. So we can't just go away with the kind of, oh, it's just a bizarre myth, legend. You could if this was written down in the year 600 AD. But it wasn't. So what can we know? People might say, well, all right, take us to some facts. Well, here are a few facts that the New Testament scholars across the board will generally agree with. All right, I'm not talking about Christians. Some will be Christians, many will be non-Christians, some would even be atheists. New Testament scholars, in the broad sense, most of them, the majority of them, will agree to facts such as the following. First of all, Jesus was crucified and buried. That is agreed by scholars. It's got too much weighty evidence behind it for us to dismiss it. It must have happened. Okay, so that's for certain. He died and was buried. And he definitely did die, just so that we're clear. You do die if you get crucified. The Roman soldiers were very good at killing people. They were efficient. And the way that they ensured that he died was not just that they tortured him. I mean, he went for nights without sleep before the crucifixion. He was beaten up, he was whipped. The whipping, which is called scourging, meant that they would take this leather whip with bits of flint and metal sewn into the fabric of the whip, so that when they hit Jesus' back with it and pulled it across, it was designed to open up his flesh. People used to die under the whip. It wasn't unusual, because their entrails would fall out. Jesus was horrifically beaten. You know, when they made The Passion of the Christ, the actor was wearing this kind of special stuff around him for when they did the whipping scenes, this kind of big body protection kit. On one occasion, one of the flints actually got past or got on this part of his shoulder, which wasn't covered, and they had to rush him to hospital. Now, they did this to Jesus, 39 times, no protection. Then they made him carry this crossbeam up a hill or whatever it was, this place of execution. He was nailed to it through his hands. He was nailed through to the bottom, through his ankles or his feet. And then they held up this vertical cross and dropped it into the ground to hang there, dehydrating, asphyxiating. The way it kills you is that you have to pull up your lungs so that you can breathe in, because if you don't do that, you can't breathe in. The only way you can breathe in is if you pull up on the weight of nail wounded wrists to get yourself up and breathe, and push up on ankles that are pressed through with a nail. So he dies in agony. To make sure that he's dead, it says in John's Gospel, an interesting passage, someone says there was an eyewitness to ensure that this took place. They put a javelin through Jesus' side. Out from the wound came blood and water. Blood and water. They had enough medical knowledge in those days to understand this meant death. His bloodstream had been separated. It was biological death. It's happened. He's dead. So we know for a fact, it's a good fact to hold to. First of all, he was dead and buried. We could go into the evidence for the burial, but let's just hold it there. We need to move on. Jesus was dead and was buried. But second piece of evidence, on Easter Sunday, the tomb was empty. Now, that might be a surprise to you, but the honest truth is that the New Testament scholars, again, right across the board, the majority of them will say the tomb on Easter Sunday was indeed empty. We can't really explain away another way. There's too many independent witnesses to testify to this, too many different traditions that preach it. The tomb of Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday was empty. Third thing, there were appearances. People claimed to see Jesus Christ, not just one or two, not just a different group of the ladies that went first to the tomb and a few disciples, but as Paul says here, on one occasion, 500 people. We're talking about an awful lot of people claiming to see Jesus alive from the dead in the flesh. Now, you might say, well, they're just apparitions. They're just visions that they had. Okay, but you can't deny the fact they thought they saw him. They definitely believed they saw him. And then finally, the testimony of the disciples. The testimony of the disciples. This should be the fourth thing. The disciples themselves preached with confidence that Jesus had risen from the dead. They didn't just preach it. This is the thing you have to get your head around. They died for it. They were so persuaded that it had happened that they went to their deaths. That is very important evidence. It's huge when someone claims that something's happened and looks really sincere about it and maybe even puts money on it. But when someone puts literally their life on it, says, look, I know this happened and I will not stop preaching about it, and even if you kill me, then I would listen to that. That's like Pascal said, I tend to take notice of witnesses who have their throats cut. Jesus had 12 initial disciples, right? One of them, Judas, betrayed him. Another one, John, lived out his life, final years of his life, in exile on an island somewhere. The other 10 were all killed because they would not stop preaching that Jesus had risen from the dead. 10 out of 12 were martyrs for the resurrection. You would have thought that if there was even the shred of doubt, even the tiniest little crumb of doubt, this tiny sense that, oh, maybe it didn't really happen. Maybe I'm just making it up. If there was any sense that you're all getting carried away, we didn't really mean that he rose from the dead. Stop putting, put the swords away. It's okay. We'll be quiet from now on. Surely they would stop and just be reasonable if they had any doubt. The fact is, they clearly didn't have any doubt. The people who were closest to the facts signed it with their blood. They were totally persuaded. Now listen, we have to make do with this information. We have to deal with it somehow. Yeah, Jesus died and was buried. There was an empty tomb. People claimed to see him, and the people that preached the message died for it. In fact, including one or two people who were quite against it originally. James, Jesus' brother, the Bible is very honest and embarrassing about this. He wasn't an early convert. He didn't believe that his brother was the Son of God. I imagine it would be quite difficult to believe that in the first place, wouldn't it? If your brother claimed to be the Son of God, you'd be like, okay. Last week you were claiming you were better than me, arm wrestling, and we paid to that. See, this brother of Jesus did not believe in his the deity of his brother. He didn't believe in this whole messianic claim. And yet it's claimed that Jesus appeared to James, James became a Christian. This apostle who wrote these words I said to you, he says in verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles. I'm worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul hated Christianity. He tried to lock up Christians. He tried to put Christians to death. And yet he ended up dying himself because he met the risen Jesus Christ. Jesus appeared to a range of people in a phenomenal way. So we have to deal with this. And what people do is they say, okay, there needs to be an explanation for this. And so they conjure up various explanations for the resurrection. Many of them might seem ever so plausible. Maybe what happened was they went to the wrong tomb. The reason they thought the tomb was empty was because they went to the wrong one. And that really was empty. And so they went away saying, yay, Jesus is alive. And that might sound, you know, plausible for a moment. But then you have to think about, consider what you're saying. It means that they were prepared to give their lives away on the basis of a hope that was as flimsy as the wrong tomb. You'd think that someone might have asked the question, hang on, do you think we checked out the facts carefully here? Furthermore, the authorities knew that if they wanted to squash Christianity, all they needed to do was produce a body. They could have killed Christianity off before it was even born. All you had to do was say, hello, Jesus isn't alive. Here he is in this grave here. And no one did that. The Roman authorities, the Jewish authorities, no one produced a body, even though they would have been immediately able to had they known what the disciples didn't know about the whereabouts of the tomb. There's problems, as you see, with that kind of an answer. Oh, they went to the wrong tomb. Maybe what happened was Jesus didn't even really die. He just passed out on the cross. In the tomb, he woke up. While he was awake, you know, he was able to push the stone out of the way, beat up the Roman guards, and run back to see his friends and tell them that he was alive from the dead. Well, this is surprisingly gets propounded occasionally. It's a theory that's been around for a couple of hundred years, but it occasionally gets airtime. There's a book that comes out. There's a newspaper article in the tabloids. Jesus didn't really die. These are the kind of things that come up occasionally. But if you stop again and think about what you're believing when you say that, it becomes a little bit ludicrous for so many obvious reasons. Most of perhaps the fact that Jesus clearly must have died for the reasons I've said earlier. But even if he hadn't died, what are you saying? You're saying that a man who's literally been beaten to within an inch of his life, crucified, left hanging up for hours in the hot Middle Eastern sun, put in grave clothes, which were like, you know, it's like kind of past the parcel, you know, you just get absolutely smothered in this mummy wrapping, and Jesus somehow manages to wake up, burst out of the tomb, get rid of the seal on the stone that weighs, you know, a couple of tons, deal with the Roman guards, who were very good at killing armed people, let alone naked prophets. So the whole thing just starts to look a bit crazy. And then furthermore, to persuade his disciples that as this kind of wounded, horrifying sight that he was actually the Prince of Life, risen from the dead. Lie to them and send them around the world on a mission. One of the central doctrinal kind of values of it is honesty. It's just, it begs too many questions, doesn't it? So I think what we have is lots of people providing alternative theories. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. This is what happened. But I suggest it's because there's a concern to avoid the most obvious explanation. Surely the most obvious explanation for facts like these, and there are other facts, is that Jesus rose from the dead. That he did what he said he was going to do. He died on the cross for our sins, and his Father rose him from the grave. That's the reason. Now, if you're open-minded, you'll come with me there. Frankly, even if you're close-minded, you might have to come with me. Stories are told through history of people who tried to disprove Christianity by looking into the historical facts and then became Christians. In Oxford in the 18th century, a man called Lord Lyttelton and another man called Dr. Gilbert West worked together on some research which they thought they would use to disprove Christianity. One of the main targets of it would be the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the process of their research, they became Christians. In the 19th century, Professor Simon Greenleaf, professor of law at Harvard University, the kind of global authority on evidential, on legal evidence and arguments of evidence. This man was approached by three of his students at Harvard. And they said to him, listen, Professor Greenleaf, you've taught us about sort of reasonable arguments, reasonable persuasion on the basis of historical evidence. We would like you to take those principles and apply them to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and see if you can find out for us whether this is true or not. Professor Simon Greenleaf, in the process of doing his research, became a Christian. Earlier in the last century, Frank Morrison, around the time of the war, was a British journalist. He was wanting to research a book which would disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He ended up writing a book called Who Moved the Stone, which was a book of him telling the story of how his research had led him to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. These are just three examples from different centuries. We could come forward even to our century. I was amazed just this last Easter to see A.M. Wilson coming out strongly in one of the newspapers saying, I believe again in the resurrection, having a few years ago written a book debunking Christianity. It happens because people look at the facts and they have to realize this is too hard to truly explain away. There was a historian or a New Testament scholar at Cambridge University called C.F.D. Moore who put it like this. It's a great quotation of him that we'll just shove up on the screen. If the coming into existence of the Christians, a phenomenon undeniably attested by the New Testament, rips a great hole in history, a hole the size and shape of the resurrection, what does the secular historian propose to stop it up with? That's a good question. Well, what you've got with the resurrection is this massive, massive, massive hole that the resurrection is the only thing that can fit it. It makes sense of the facts that we have. And people who say, well, even with the evidence, even with all these facts you're putting before me, I just cannot believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I think we just have to agree that what you're saying, therefore, is that God is not allowed to exist. The God of the Bible just can't be there. He cannot be there. Now, you might say, precisely, I'm an atheist. That's what I believe. Well, well done for being honest about it. That is a consistent opinion. But if you're someone that says, well, there might be a God, you know, I'm open to the possibility that there's a God. And to be honest, most people that say they're atheists end up saying that because they know that to say there is no God is a strong claim. If you think there might be a God, friends, how are you going to argue away at miracles away forever and ever? God, if he's there, surely he's allowed to get involved in his creation and do things like raise his son from the dead. God can do that if he wants. If he made things, he can mess about with things. And lo and behold, it turns out he does. But that's just one of the main objections or main responses to the resurrection that you and I will come across in Brighton. Many of you in this room may be of that opinion. You may have come tonight with that attitude, that response. It simply can't happen. Listen, I'm glad you came. Please keep asking questions. Keep looking on it. Keep being honest. Keep having an open mind. See if God speaks to you. But I actually think that for every one person that has that scientific response in Brighton, there's probably about 10 who would have what I might call the personal response, just for want of a better phrase, the personal response. What I mean by this is that your attitude is, okay, maybe he rose from the dead, maybe he didn't, who cares? It actually doesn't matter. So what if he rose from the dead? All it means is that 2,000 years ago, someone who is dead stopped being dead. I mean, does that matter right now to me in the moment of my life that I'm going through? Maybe you're even going through a crisis, going through pain and difficulty, and you're thinking, how can the resurrection of a dead Jew 2,000 years ago make a shred of difference to my life? It doesn't matter. It just doesn't really matter. This is the thing. What I find interesting, by the way, is that some people who would you would expect to belong to the previous group, the scientific response. When presented with good evidence, when presented with the argument, often we'll fall back to this response. What I mean is, some say, well, the resurrection is impossible, it's impossible, it can't possibly happen, and here's why. When they get to the point where they see that the evidence is kind of stacked against that, what they will often say is, well, who cares? It doesn't matter. So maybe he did, maybe he didn't. Who really cares? This is, for example, the way that Richard Dawkins responded to this. When he debated John Lennox, John Lennox is an Oxford mathematician and scientist who sat down with him a few years back, and they did a big public debate. And Dawkins is a kind of global statesman for atheism, and Lennox, who's a strong Christian, loves the Bible, loves Jesus, believes it all passionately, sat opposite each other. And Lennox put to him the evidence for the resurrection. He pushed it as one of the strong points of his debate. Dawkins' response is fascinating. Dawkins says this about the resurrection: it's so petty. It's so trivial. It's so local. It's so earthbound. It's so unworthy of the universe. Notice he doesn't say whether it's true or not. He just says it doesn't matter. That's his tactic there. He says, well, okay, I'm not going to get into the debate of whether it happened or not. That's a waste of my time because really it doesn't matter. Maybe that's how you feel. Maybe you think tonight, what does it really matter? Maybe you're even a Christian and you think that. You think, okay, I've believed this for years. Maybe you've believed it all your life, but you've never really thought, does it really matter? I want to tell you, it matters surely so much. I mean, surely, it's the most important thing. I'll give you a couple of reasons before we close. First reason why it matters that Jesus rose from the dead, because it means that we have to take him seriously. If he died and rose from the dead, as he actually claimed he was going to, it means that all the things he claimed about himself need to be taken seriously. We can't just dismiss them. He claimed to be certain things. If he was just a dead Jew that was still rotting in a grave somewhere, just a skeleton, just a bag of bones eaten by dogs, whatever, that's what some of the scholars over history have said. If that's what he is, then frankly, what is the point of studying him? Who cares, really? And certainly, how could anybody gain any real comfort from studying him? When Jesus says things like in John's gospel, I am the bread of life. He who eats the bread I shall give him shall never go hungry. Or Jesus says, he who drinks the water that I give him shall never thirst again. If he's dead, then who cares what he thinks about his bread, his water, whatever that is? He's just a confused, mumbling prophet from the Middle East. There's been too many of them anyway. But if he rose from the dead, these are the words of life. These are the most important things that have ever been said. And they pertain to your life right now. If Jesus rose from the dead, all his claims about himself suddenly become the most important things on the table. Even the claims about the fact that we will stand before him one day, that he's the one that will be called to judge the earth. Jesus taught that. Jesus was bold and brash enough to say, I'm the one that will judge the living and the dead, the good and the evil. I will be the one you will stand before to give an account for your life. Well, if he's just a mumbling prophet, listen, why should we take any notice? Why should we be scared of him? But if he's risen from the dead, this becomes the most important person in the universe. I must take seriously the claim that I'll stand before him. I must listen to his words about being the bread of life. I must listen to his words when he says in John chapter 10, I have come that you might have life and life in all its fullness. And show me anyone in the world who actually doesn't want life, wouldn't want to draw on that promise, wouldn't want to enjoy heavenly life, the fullness of life. It's what we long for. And when we can't have it, we quit. We give up. We go and do something boring with the rest of our lives because, well, I couldn't have the real life that I wanted. I so wanted to live. I so wanted to make my life count. And Jesus comes along saying to Brightonians in the 21st century, I've come that you might have life. You want life, Brighton? The one person who can promise it to you, he rose from the dead to make his claim sure. Makes all the difference in the world. If he's risen from the dead, he's real. He's to be taken seriously. But let me ask you, push another suggestion. If he rose from the dead, it's important, not just because it means that his claims are real, but for another reason too. Think about this. Some people in Brighton, perhaps many, maybe thousands upon thousands, would say, okay, maybe Jesus rose, maybe Jesus didn't rise. I don't care. I just don't care. But let me say to you this. I know that you do care about some things. You really care. Everybody, it seems, really cares about some stuff, whatever it is. Just your hobbies or your relationships or your ambitions, your future. You care. And many in Brighton, we would care passionately about causes. We care about justice being done. We care about right and wrong. We care about compassion. We care about poverty. We care. We care about things that happen in society that just shock us and think, we know it just can't be. That shouldn't be right. In Brighton, for example, perhaps the biggest thing on the table for us is ecology. This is the city that sent back the first Green MP to Parliament this year. Historic. What a city. An amazing city. Has a passion for the environment. So much so that we'd use our vote on that. We say, we believe that this planet should be protected. That this planet should be looked after. That it hasn't been looked after well by people. And we must do a better job of it. This is a passion for the tens of thousands of people who live in this part of the world. But let me say something brave to you. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, who cares about this planet? Why care about this planet? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, frankly, I don't know what the fuss is about. What difference does it make? Because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then life is ultimately without meaning. Especially this physical life, this material life that we're going through with the planet around us, with the atmosphere, with the solar system and everything. It's meaning nothing. It doesn't have any value or purpose. We will ultimately all die. The earth will wind down. The sun will burn out. I don't know. The oceans will dry up. Ultimately, it will all go. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, well, the best we could do is maybe just shrink the list of endangered species by just a few, for a little while at least. We can protect the rainforests and keep just a little bit longer, the rainforests can stay there for us. Just if we work hard at it, we could keep the ozone layer kind of a bit less threadbare. If we were doubly hard, just maybe for a few years, maybe for even a few decades, we'll just manage to hold back the tide of human destruction. But why? I mean, who cares if that's all it is? If it's just for a few tiny years, and that we all die, and so life itself. You think, what cause should I live for? It doesn't really ultimately mean anything. It's just in eternity meaningless. See, listen, when Jesus and his resurrection were being preached in the first few years of Christianity, this message was being preached to two sets of people, Jewish people and Greek people. And when the Greek people heard the message of Christianity and the resurrection from the dead of a physical body belonging to God, they were so dismissive. You read in Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching in Athens, the center of Greek culture and learning. And he says, God has a son, and God's son got crucified, and God raised his son from the dead, physically. The Greeks started to dismiss Paul. They laughed at him. They said, well, how stupid that a man should rise from the dead. See, that's the funny thing. People these days tend to think, well, of course, in the ancient world, they believed these silly stories about resurrections. As if they didn't notice in those days that people stayed dead. But anyway, the fact is that all through history, including the Greeks in the ancient world, resurrection was a nonsense. But listen really carefully. Why? Why was it a nonsense to the Greeks? Listen to this. The reason the Greeks thought it was such a nonsense was this. They believed that this physical, material world in which you're sitting right now, this world of flesh and blood, of stones and rocks and trees and planets and so on, this world is actually ultimately subject to change. It's subject to futility. It's basically bad. It's evil. It's not the best. It's not really good. We're here almost as it's a shameful thing that we're here. The best thing for us, according to Greek philosophy, is to sort of shuffle off this mortal coil, to get free from being physical and human and actually having bodies, to actually ultimately be something immaterial, something spiritual, whatever that means. That we would stop having physical bodies, that we would be back to being what we initially should have been, not constrained by the physicality of the evil physicality of the universe that's so messed up and messy. And then Paul comes along saying, God's son died, interesting, and then he came out of the grave again with a restored body. That was when he lost a hearing with a lot of people. Because why? What a stupid God. What a strange God to want to come back to life. Surely it's game over, or it's promotion to something spiritual. If you die, that's better by far. No. For God, that isn't better by far. For God, it's not good enough that creation, his good creation, is cast off, is given up, forgotten, ended with. That's not what God wants. You know what happens? God starts the world off in Genesis chapter 1. What does he say? It's good. It's good. It's good. Every day of creation, he makes the light, he makes the dark, he makes the night, he makes the day, he makes the stars, he makes the planets, he makes the sea, he makes the creatures that live in the sea, he makes the plants and the animals that live on the land. Everything he makes, he says, it's good, it's good, it's good. And then finally on day 6, he makes the man and the woman, and he says, it's very good. God likes stuff. He likes matter. He likes the physicality of things. He likes creation. He really does. He's committed to it. So when his son is born from a virgin's womb and comes into the world and lives a physical life and then has that life taken from him by evil men, God doesn't say, well, that was an experiment that didn't work. You just come back to the ethereal spiritual existence somewhere. No, he says, no, we will raise him from the dead. He will be restored in a physical body because I want to restore the physical universe. That's God's plan. Through history, he's always wanted to restore everything to the goodness that he had in mind when he first said, let there be light. God's intention from the beginning, a good creation. You know, let's just look at this quickly. Paul's making this point in the book before 1 Corinthians. He's talking to the Romans in chapter 8. He says this to them, for we know, listen carefully, he says, this is a Jew speaker, right? A Greek wouldn't have written this. Paul says this, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. He's saying, we're looking forward not to, living in a cloud with twanging a harp. He says, no, we are looking forward to the redemption of our bodies. God wants to restore his people physically. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you'll have a new body in a new heavens and a new earth that God will restore perfectly. Perfectly. We know this. This is what God's always intended for creation. That's the Jewish hope. But then he says something astonishing in the very letter we've been reading, in the very chapter we've been reading. If you read on to verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says this. But in fact, listen, In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ has been raised as the first fruits. What does that mean? Well, if you were an ancient farmer, you would be excited about the first fruits. We got the first fruits. They've come into the harvest. The harvest has begun. We've got it. We've got a down payment. We've got a guarantee of a big harvest because the first fruits come in and they're good. And Paul says Jesus rose on Easter Sunday as the first fruits of a new creation. The first fruits of all who will be raised in him. As surely as it happened on Easter Sunday, it will happen to the universe. It will happen to you and me if we belong to Christ. This is why it's so important. And listen, this is why Christians through history have been at the forefront of making the schools, making the hospitals, of seeing to it that the education begins, that people, children in poor backgrounds know how to read and write, that slavery and the slave trade gets abolished, that injustice gets beaten. Christians through history have cared about the world because they know God cares and loves the world and rose his son from the dead because he believes in the restoration of the world. If you think that this world is no, it's just an accident. We're here by some Darwinian chance. We're here because, well, certain atoms collided and humanity is just, you know, we're just kind of slightly more intelligent worms. You know, the world is just a big, humongous accident. Then, frankly, who cares about it? It's meaningless to care about it. It's foolishness to care about it. But if God raised his son, Jesus, from the dead as a promise of what he will do to all creation, we, like him, should care about creation. We should care about one another, about injustice, about causes, about right and wrong, because the resurrection proves that it matters. The problem with people in Brighton, in so many cases, is that they don't think life matters. Someone told me recently who's done analysis of social trends in the city, not a Christian as far as I know, but this guy said to me, the single highest cause of death in the male population, 18 to 35, is suicide. In Brighton. Single highest cause of death, 18 to 35, suicide. See, that tells us volumes, doesn't it, of what's happening in our world. We live in a society where guys just think, what is the point of life? Why do I live? And they're asking a good question, because if there isn't any point, if there isn't any purpose and reason, why live? But they know deep down that there must be some reason. They know there's some reason I care, that I feel passionate, that I want my life to count. And they're right to think that, because God made them in his image. He cares about them. He wants them to know him. Jesus rose from the dead to provide us with hope. The resurrection insists on hope, even for you. Even if you're here tonight thinking, I don't know what my life's about, I don't know why I'm here, I don't know what it's all about, what I'm for. Even if you're a Christian going through a season of confusion, difficulty, doubt, I want you to be sure of this. I want you to hold fast to this, that Jesus Christ, having risen from the dead, is the sure provision of hope for you. He gives meaning to your life. He gives an answer. He gives a future. He gives a reason to you.